All right, let's get started. Father, we thank you that you are on your throne, and regardless of what things become like in our lives, that you are always the one who knows the beginning from the end, who has declared all things for your glory, and we just praise you that we can rest in that. We just pray you be with us this morning in this time that we spend looking at your word and what it has to say concerning the subject of Christian giving, and we pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom as we engage over these things and look at some of the various outlooks that have been presented by Christian brothers, and also as we consider our own situation and what it is that we would do to bring honor and glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're still looking at tithing, and we've been critiquing the arguments in an article by William Barclay, not the liberal William Barclay, but the Presbyterian pastor William Barclay, on the Gospel Coalition website, in which he argues that all Christians in all ages are commanded to give 10%, i.e. a tithe, of their gross income to the church. And Barclay began his article by summarizing his own argument, and it's a three-part argument. He argues that the requirement to tithe preceded the Mosaic Law, and we've looked at that already. We'll just review it briefly this morning. Was codified in the Mosaic Law with ceremonial aspects added. We looked at that last week. We'll review that again. And then the one we're going to camp on for the most part this morning, in terms of dealing with Barclay's arguments, is he claims that tithing was affirmed by Jesus as binding on his followers. So, as has been our practice here lately, I'm going to review with questions so that you guys can help me remember what we covered last time, and also probably it's more engaging if to try to think of an answer to a question than it is to hear me up here going blah 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 like was it Charlie Brown's teacher? Alright, what arguments did Barclay give to try and show that the requirement to tithe preceded the Mosaic Law? What do you remember about Barclay's arguments? Now, Steve is not here to bail y'all out this morning, so y'all are really going to have to step up.
Martin is going to send Kesedek.
What's that?
Kesedek.
Yeah, Abram paying tithes to Melchizedek. And what other argument did he use? That was one of them.
Was it Cain and Abel? Was that the other one?
Yeah, he thought he saw tithing in Cain and Abel, even though the words never mentioned. And somebody asked, you know, where did he get that argument? I was actually reading another Christian writer just last night. I was reading on the subject of giving, and he believed in tithing to some degree, and I'm like, okay. And I was looking at his support for it, seeing if it was stuff we covered, and sure enough, he mentions Cain and Abel probably gave a tithe. So apparently it's a popular argument. I don't know. And there was one other case.
Jacob.
Yeah, Jacob, where it actually mentions a tithe. And so, of course, the problem with him arguing this way, I mean, that's all well and good. Clearly, those two men tithe in those situations. But the question is, does that mean that all men in all ages were required? Or did even Abraham, for example, tithe at other times? Or, you know, was Jacob required to tithe? And we've discussed all that. So that was the before the Mosaic Law part. And, of course, he wants to get it before the Mosaic Law because he's trying to make this something that goes all the way back to creation, like the Sabbath, as he sees it. And, of course, we've looked at that, the problem with that argument as well when we look at the Sabbath. Then in his discussion of tithing under the Mosaic Law, which you would think we could kind of agree with him, because we do agree tithing was under the Mosaic Law, and we agree with him in part, at least when he got started, but then he pushed it too far, because he asserted that the tithing required under the Mosaic Law was broken into two parts. There was the tithing that was codified, whatever that means, and then there were the ceremonial aspects added to the tithe, whatever that means. And he never really explained it, he just asserted it. And since, as we saw, Scripture does not divide tithing that occurred under the law into two parts, that's something of his own making, why do you suppose Barclay insists on making this division? what would be the point in it for him? Martin, you're moving your mouth. You might as well make a sound.
Because that's what he wants it to teach. Real simple.
That's what he what?
That's what he wants it to teach, so he can have things the way he wants them.
Yeah, but how does that help him, to divide it into two parts? You remember that?
No.
Somebody else
is here. I don't know if this is an answer, but it's more of a question.
Okay.
What was the temple tax, and was it part of the other ceremonial aspect, or was it... What did the temple tax do? Was that part of the tithe? I mean, the only time I really hear it mentioned is where Jesus pulled the tax of the coin out of the mouth for his tax. But is that that wasn't really a tithe, but I'm trying to think what I mean.
Yeah, I'm not.
Have anything to, can we talk about tithing similar to like our taxes today? Did we talk about that last week?
Well, we will be talking about a comparison of tithing and our taxes.
That's more of a question then.
Yeah, I don't honestly know how the temple tax fits in with tithing. I know what you're talking about. I remember them being referenced in the passage, and I wouldn't want to answer it off the cuff, not having put that together. So I'm not sure about that. But do you remember why he divided why he would want to divide it? This is almost like what the Presbyterians do with a lot of things. They have the three parts to the law that really don't exist in the Bible. You know, it's the ceremonial and the moral, and then the civil. And they get dividing stuff. And the reason for that is they want to carry, they want a continuity between the Old and New Testament that the Bible doesn't support. And the only way they can do that is they can look in the Old Testament, because clearly things are outmoded. I mean, you know, clearly, like the tithe, what was the tithe for? It supported the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priesthood has clearly gone away. So why do we need a tithe, since that's what it was based on? So he's got to say, well, that was the ceremonial part, but there's this other part that keeps on riding through and it stays in place. That's the only way he can get it through the gauntlet, so to speak, in his argument. He's wrong, but that's what he's doing, I think. That's how he's trying to get it there. I should take just a brief aside here, because I was approached after class. I won't reveal the person's name. That's not important. But someone approached me after class last week, and they were concerned that I was had a sort of mocking approach to dealing with Barclay. And so I just want to say a couple things. I mean, first of all, mocking actually is a legitimate rhetorical device. If you want to see mocking at its finest, go back to Elijah in 1 Kings 18 when he's talking about the prophets of Baal. Hey, I don't think your God can hear you. You might want to, you know, yell a little louder, and you may be, you know. the Apostle Paul mocks the Corinthians. You know, you live like kings, and we're just, you know, whatever. And there's other places I could point. Even I think Jesus gives mock. So mocking's not necessarily wrong, but I would say that I don't really see myself actually mocking Barclay. Maybe I mock some of the arguments, but I don't mean disrespect toward a guy, you know, who's a brother in Christ. I disagree with him. We have an honest disagreement with him. And so I don't want anybody to get the idea that, you know, even though I think mocking is a legitimate rhetorical device, I use it sparingly. And I wouldn't particularly see it as appropriate with this. And I didn't think I was doing that, but it was perceived that way. And, you know, we tried to work through all that, and I think we did. But just wanted to say a little word about that. All right. So Barclay's final argument for tithing under the Mosaic Law was really an argument for New Testament tithing. Who did he claim that tithes were to be given to according to Malachi chapter 3? Do you remember this?
The church.
The church. And of course, the obvious problem there is the church didn't even exist at the time Malachi was being written. So he really wandered off the reservation at that point. And it's hard to explain. But again, they see such continuity. You know, it talks about bringing tithes to the storehouse, and that's probably a storehouse that was located within the temple, and he probably sees the church as the temple or something. You know, I mean, he, in his mind, it connected, no doubt. But that's the problem. They see too much continuity. And I think they go astray when they do that. Okay, so we're down to his last argument, and sorry to see that, that Kennard was not able to be here this morning, because this is the one that Kennard felt like was the most convincing. I'm sure he'll get the tape. So I want to walk through this. And we've kind of addressed this when we looked at it in terms of making our arguments, and we're looking at Schreiner's argument. Schreiner addresses this idea. But I want to address it in terms of what Barclay says, and that's what we're going to do today. So Barclay's only argument, unless you want to count Malachi 3, his only argument for the duty to tithe in the New Testament is that Jesus taught his followers to tithe. So here's what he says. Jesus upholds the tithe in Matthew 23:23, and this is a parallel passage in Luke 11. He condemns the Pharisees for their tedious commitment to one part of God's law, the tithe, while neglecting, quote, the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, unquote. And then he states, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Okay? He goes on to argue that Jesus did not address these comments on tithing to the scribes and Pharisees, but to his followers, to Jesus' followers. Here's what he says. The chapter begins by clarifying that Jesus is teaching the crowds and his disciples. Those who don't believe tithing is for today argue that Jesus is only addressing scribes and Pharisees still under the old covenant. Yet this misses the context. These words are for Jesus' followers. And I think that's, if I remember, that's what one of the aspects of his argument that Kennard thought might carry some weight. At one point, I'm not saying he holds to it now. I think he's worked through it. But well, the chapter does in fact begin with Jesus addressing the crowds and his disciples and speaking of the scribes and Pharisees in the third person. So he's right about that. In fact, we'll just give you how the chapter starts. And by the way, keep in mind the chapter divisions are not inspired. So you can't just automatically make a context by a chapter. I mean, chapters could be divided along the lines of context, but you have to check that out. That's what we're going to do now. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they," third person, "tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach but do not practice." So here truly he's speaking to his followers and not to the scribes and Pharisees. That's what he's kind of picking up on. But here's what's interesting. Starting in verse 13, Jesus begins to directly address the scribes and Pharisees in the second person. So the context shifts. Now, I don't know if like the scribes and Pharisees were there the whole time, probably, and the other people were there, and then Jesus turns to them and starts speaking directly to them, or how that came down. But clearly, looking at what Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's face," etc., etc. Now he is truly addressing the scribes and Pharisees, and you say, okay, that's verse 13. He quoted verse 23. Well, if you read it all the way through until you get to verse 23 and beyond, Jesus continues to address the scribes and Pharisees in the section Barclay quotes in verse 23. Look what he says. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe and..." So he's no longer directly addressing, quote, his followers, apart from scribes and Pharisees, but addressing the scribes and Pharisees. So in reality, these comments by Jesus on tithing were addressed to the scribes and Pharisees, and therefore it's Barclay who misses the context. Just look at it. But now here's the thing. I just address that because he makes just a big thing out of it. The real problem with Barclay's argument is not the fact that Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees rather than his followers in the verse that he quotes. I wouldn't make the argument he says that we make. You know, he says people who argue this say that he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees who wanted the law, not his followers. I don't make that argument. But so that's not the real problem with Barclay's argument. I would say Jesus could have just as easily commended his followers for tithing. Because until Christ's death on the cross, the Jews in Jesus' day, including his followers, were still under the law of Moses. And we've looked at this. You know, I've given several passage references there just to remind you. But you know, he talks about the new covenant in his blood in 1 Corinthians 11. What's his blood talking about? His death on the cross. The new covenant came with his death on the cross. Or Ephesians 2 talks about, you know, as Brother Paul preached through not too long ago, that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was destroyed by Christ's death on the cross. The law was destroyed by Christ's death on the cross. Destroyed in the sense it was taken away. It was done away with. It was fulfilled and completed. And Colossians 2 talks about the since the coming of Christ, the shadows are no longer in effect and so on. So I would say, yeah, Christ's followers at the time Christ was speaking to the Pharisees in this case would themselves have been obligated to tithe. They were still under the law. Wouldn't have a problem saying that. And, you know, the scripture teaches Jesus himself was born under the law of Moses, Galatians 4:4, and kept the requirements of the law throughout his earthly ministry, and he encouraged those around him to do the same. You know, when he was born, he took his parents took a special thing on the eighth day, and all. They followed the law meticulously on his behalf even. And so, for example, Jesus assumes that his followers offer sacrifices on the altar in the temple during his earthly ministry. Remember in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I think in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is introducing new covenant principles, but he recognizes the reality that they're still existing in an Old Testament age. It's sort of a transition going on. And, of course, we know that's no longer practiced because Hebrews forbids it. But Barclay almost seems to be arguing that the new covenant was fully in effect during Jesus' ministry. It's a little confusing to me. And not all Presbyterians would go with him here. But he jumps out there and he grabs a passage in Mark 7. He says, elsewhere, Jesus doesn't shy away from setting aside those parts of the law that no longer apply to his disciples. And he cites Mark 7. But in teaching his disciples, Jesus upholds the tithe. So he seems to see Jesus as already, you know, functioning in the New Testament with a new covenant with his followers. And he uses Mark 7 as an example where Jesus sets aside the law. But if you look at Mark 7, that's not how I read it. I'll let you read it and see what you think. He just quotes verse 19. I think you need a bigger context. So I'm just going to go 18 through 23, which includes 19. This is that verse, and you all have heard of this. Jesus said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. And here's the key statement. Thus he, Jesus, declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is that which defiles him. For far from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, etc. And these are the things that defile a person. So Jesus is saying, you know, food just goes into the stomach, goes out. That doesn't defile a person. What defiles a person is what comes out of their heart, their sinful thoughts, their sinful motivations. That's his point. And Mark makes this sort of editorial comment in the midst of describing Jesus' statements. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now here's the question I ask. Do you think Mark, in giving this report and making the editorial comment that he makes, do you think Mark understands Jesus to be clearly articulating an end to all Jewish dietary laws at that moment? Or do you think, reflecting back on Jesus' statement, Mark sees Jesus foreshadowing an end to Jewish dietary restrictions in the coming New Covenant age? How would you see that? I could see somebody wanting to push it the other way, and I don't know that we could settle it from just the text alone. But what would be your inclination? You follow what I'm saying? Now, when Jesus made that statement, did that like everybody went, "Oh, we can eat all the foods we want now"? They got it right then. What about who was there? Peter. And remember, sometime later, after the giving of the Spirit and everything else, Peter was still not eating certain foods. He still saw himself with another dietary restriction. That's when God dropped the blanket down and says, you know, when I call clean, don't you call unclean. You know, and that's when Peter gets it. And you know, it's interesting to me because the thinking is, I don't know if they can prove this, but most scholarship is of the opinion that Mark was informed in writing his gospel by Peter. So it'd be interesting that Peter might, going back and thinking about things, you know, all the way back then, Jesus was already laying the groundwork for what God eventually taught me in Acts chapter 10 and 11, as it's recorded. That's how I would read that particular text. I wouldn't see Jesus as making a pronouncement that everybody got and having obliterated the law. But again, Jesus' earthly ministry was a period of preparation for the new covenant, and Jesus did sometimes announce new covenant principles during his earthly ministry. We've cited the Sermon on the Mount again. But I'll give you another example. His statement to the woman at the well. I know Brother Paul will appreciate this because he's really into the Gospel of John and has taught it several times since I've been in the church. Remember this statement that Jesus makes to the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, remember the controversy was this woman there, and he tells her some things about herself that makes her realize that he's at least a prophet. And so she asked him a theological question about a dispute that the Samaritans have with the Jews about where worship should take place. You said it takes place in Jerusalem. They said, no, it takes place in this mountain. And there was a dispute. So he asked, let's just ask this prophet what he thinks. And Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, which is you guys' view, nor Jerusalem, which is the Jewish view, will you worship the Father. Though he goes on, I skip this part to talk about the Jews are actually the ones that are right. But here's the key point. The hour is coming and is now here. Now think about that statement. The hour is coming, that means it's not now here, and is now here, which means it is now here. Remember how I talked a week or two ago about the theologians like to use the term the not yet and already ideas? You know, there are things in the Bible that they're beginning to take shape, especially during this time period when Jesus is on earth and ministering. They're beginning to take shape and be put into place and announced, and yet we're not quite there yet. It doesn't really happen in its fullness until the death on the cross. So it's not a super clean, sharp line, you know, laser thin, that gets cut between the transition of the covenants there. Though pushed against the wall, I have to say, ultimately, that we're not truly, fully under the new covenant until the death of Christ, but that's when the actual work is done to make it happen. I just think that's interesting. The hour is coming, and not now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. He's saying, now, right now, location's a big deal, because under the law, remember, you know, the land and physical things were a big deal under the law. And he's saying, there's coming a time when it doesn't matter where you are. Father is looking for a certain kind of worshiper, and that's the main thing. That's more new covenant kind of thinking that he's introducing here. That's coming, but now here. So this is this transition idea, and you see this. And Gospel of John is particularly loaded with it because the Gospel of John was written particularly late, and John is able to reveal things that the earlier writers we're not in a position to reveal for various reasons, and that gets into the whole explanation of how that works. But, you know, like John chapter 12, when they bring, the Greeks want to see Jesus, Gentiles, you want to see Jesus, and Jesus doesn't see him at that time, but he gives this sort of enigmatic prophecy that there's coming a time when I will draw all men to myself, meaning not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. And not yet, though. Already, but not yet. The Greeks are already coming, but not yet. It's not time yet. The Gentiles will come in later. All right. So because of this, because of the transition going on, it's not a good idea to assume that something Jesus commands during his earthly ministry is binding on New Testament believers. That's the bottom line. You know, there may be some places where he's hinting at New Covenant, he's teaching and laying down some New Covenant, and you know you can go ahead and make that observation. But if you're in a dispute about whether something is part of the new covenant or not, you don't want to have it resting solely on Jesus' statements made during his ministry. Not to take anything away from Christ, it's just recognizing the historical sequence that takes place that Christ is a part of. He entered into history and became a part of that, Galatians 4. So that's why I think, like I said, this is the only argument that Barclay makes, the only argument he could make from the New Testament, that tithing is in the New Testament. And I think it falls flat for the simple reason that that's not the way to build good theology. All right, so hopefully, we're going to kind of draw a line. We're done with Barclay. I've dealt with that. I've passed the article out. Y'all have seen it. Is there anything else in the article that I pretty much think I covered the substance of the article? I may have skipped a little paragraph here and there, but it was not particularly relevant. But anybody have any questions on what we have covered or what we haven't covered or anything with, having to do with Barclay?
Did Barclay say anything about writings of Paul?
About the what?
About the writings of Paul and the lack of tithing being taught specifically in those areas.
Yeah, no. I don't think he did. Did y'all see anything on that? I don't remember him saying a thing about it because he...
Did the Presbyterians in general say about this massive lacking?
Yeah.
I mean, I hate to argue from silence, but this is one of those times where you would think...
Yeah.
If there was a continued command, if there was this...
You find it somewhere.
I think their thinking would be, putting myself in their shoes, and I don't agree with that, of course, but... I think their thinking would be, it was just obvious it was an eternal thing. They wouldn't even have to have said anything about it. Everybody would know. It's just the way it always was, all the way back to creation. Cain and Abel tithed in their sacrifices, supposedly. Abraham knew too, and Jacob. I mean, just everybody people just know this. Malachi was talking about giving tithes to the church. I mean, come on. I think they're so into the continuity of things. They do that with the Sabbath. They do that with all the things that we have differences with them over. And I think that's probably what he would say about that. He would have to acknowledge, of course, it wasn't there if you pressed him, but he doesn't advance that. You would think he would say something about that, like it's not mentioned in the New Testament because, and at least give some explanation, because he is arguing against a mindset that said, well, wait a minute, that's old covenant, not new. And he would think he'd want to come up with an address of that some way. I think if he mentions Paul at all, I think he might mention, I don't remember if it was him, or I've read so many different people, I may be getting them confused, but I have some people. I've seen some people, if it's not him, argue that there was the free will offering in the Old Testament, and there was the tithe, and those were two separate things, and both are still in the New Testament. And so the passage that we point to, it talked about the standard for New Testament giving is just like the free will offering in the Old Testament. And parallels can be drawn. In fact, MacArthur's going to make that argument in the article that I passed out to you, or has made it, and you've seen it. Any other thoughts or questions on Barclay or anything we've covered thus far? Because we're going to kind of shift gears here, and I want to make sure we've done justice to that. If not...
There's something else about him, because the whole gift of the church thing in Malachi, this is a smart guy. This guy's probably wrote volumes of stuff, and I can catch that.
Yeah.
Sure, there's something that we're missing from somebody's thoughts. Surely somebody that smart didn't let one go that easy. Paul, you read a lot of people.
I don't know.
Some guy that smart, let one slip through that's that obvious?
I don't know what to tell you on that.
R.C. Sproul, you're familiar with R.C. Sproul, no doubt. And, R.C. Sproul would be a much bigger name. And I could see R.C. Sproul signing on to everything that Barclay says here. And it's amazing to me sometimes when R.C. Sproul spouts something, I'm like, he's a smart guy. Why didn't he get... And it's not that he doesn't know what the Baptists believe. He's been exposed.
Yeah.
Tradition just puts blinders on people. And it makes them see things a certain way. And it's very strong. And that's why we have to be... Of course, we all have our traditions, don't... You can deny it all you want to. We all have our traditions, and we all do see things the way we see them. as the old Simon and Garfunkel song comes to mind, a man just sees what he wants to see and disregards the rest.
The same way with the Jews, then, when he tells them, you're not under the law to eat certain foods. They didn't add a drop of a hat. Rack up the bacon, let's go eat.
Yeah. Yeah, Peter would have been all over that, right?
Yeah, it probably took a while for, especially that generation, to finally go, I just don't feel comfortable doing this.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah. But that, the Presbyterians, they have a very strong structure that they, a grid that they work from, and it's very organized, and it's very, in many ways it's commendable, but it just goes way too far in terms of continuity and seeing, you know, overarching covenants that aren't there. And I mean, there's just so much stuff that's eisegetically put into the scriptures, even though they themselves would recoil in horror at the idea of eisegesis. They do it. And I'm sure we're all guilty of it in some way or another. I'm not up here claiming to be totally pure. I just strive not to. Of course, I think they would say they do too. But it's easy to be blinded. That's all I can say. And it's not a matter of brilliance. Brilliance does not protect you from error. Some of the most brilliant theologians on the planet are probably liberals. they may know Greek and Hebrew, and they may know history, and why they could just, run circles around us in terms of their knowledge and their brilliance and their training and all that. But that doesn't make them right, you know.
I think there's a concept in Scripture that very well addresses that. It's called worldly wisdom.
Yeah.
That's all it is. And it's talked about throughout the Scripture. That's where these, and we, okay, like you said, we all fall into that category.
Yeah.
We just happen to be right, that's all.
Right on. Well said.
The point is, it's stupid. It fits into the category of worldly.
Yeah, I mean, it is. Again, he wouldn't see it that way. He sees it as he's talking God talk. He's not.
I understand.
He's not trying to get us to go to the worship the pagan gods or anything. He really sees himself as being faithful, and he just misses it. He's just wrong.
I tend to think the Pharisees thought that too.
They probably did. At least many of them probably did.
I think they did.
Yeah, I think many of them were. And in many ways, they got the theological arguments right in some cases. In some cases, Jesus actually backs them up theologically in terms of the argument, but he nails them in terms of their motivation. That's where they drop the ball. And that's where we got to be careful. You know, we don't want to be so right that we miss the important thing. Because it's all important, including the motivation and the attitudes. So that's why I try to, that's why I would not purposely use a mocking tone. That's why I brought it up earlier in talking about somebody like Barclay. I understand where he's coming from. I appreciate his sincerity and his commitment to what he believes and what we would share in terms of our view of Scripture. I think he would tell you he believes the Scripture is God's Word and sola Scriptura, and he would fight for all the principles of the Reformation that we would fight for. But do we have those differences? And that's what happens, so. All right, good thought and discussion. Anything else on that line before we throw something else at you? I'm not going to throw much at you. In fact, I'm going to put up something I've already put up. But I've told you I would review it again this time and give us a chance to kind of kick it around. So, having hopefully shown that the arguments of those who seek to impose tithing on New Testament Christians are without biblical foundation, that's what I think I've done. We now come back to the question of how much New Testament Christians are to give. Okay, we're not restricted to a tithe, whether that be the 10 or the actuality of the 20 or 30% that was in place under the Old Testament law. What do we give? And I see two approaches to this on the part of people who would agree with what we just said. We're not under the tithe, we're not under the Old Testament. Yes?
Before we go too far into this, I want to make sure I understand how we're using the word tithe. Are we using it as the concept of a tenth?
Yes.
So we're not changing it like with the Sabbath. It means to give a tenth. It doesn't mean giving, it means give a tenth.
Yes.
Okay.
It does. Now, as I point out in the Old Testament, if you give more than one tenth within a period of time, it ends up adding up to a total of more than a tenth, but it's a tenth at a time.
Right.
But the tithe means tenth.
I just wanted to make sure we don't.
Yeah, no, that's.
The argument wasn't going to where we did like Sabbath. It just means to meet.
Yeah, no. No, Sabbath doesn't mean that either, but yeah, that's. No. Some Christian teachers who agree that we are under the new covenant and therefore not obligated to give a tithe as prescribed in the Mosaic Law, have gone on to argue that we should give more than an Israelite would have given under the law, since we are under a greater covenant. And I cited two people who make this argument. There are probably many more. In fact, I've seen many more. But these two really caught my attention. D.A. Carson is somebody that I revere, especially in terms of the New Covenant. I have learned a great deal of what I believe I've come to know about the New Covenant from Mr. Carson. he's a very subtle leader out there. He mixes it up and mingles with the Presbyterians, and they don't ostracize him or cast him out. And I think he's able to do that because he's subtle in his giving of New Testament, New Covenant ideas. You know, where I might come out with guns blazing, you know, and the Presbyterians say, get him out of here. Carson comes out through the back door. He gets you there. And he's actually quite clear, but he does it in such a subtle and nuanced way as only Carson can do. Those of you who have heard him, you know what I'm talking about. But Carson more or less makes this argument in this web link that I put in here, and you're welcome to click on it later and go read the actual article for yourself and see if you think it, you're seeing that there as well. And then I played a clip for you several weeks ago by Piper. How many of you were here for that when I played the clip? Nobody? See, I wanted to play it again because that's why I was trying to get my Bluetooth working. But I never get to get it working. It's a 7-minute clip. And Piper is very passionate, as you know, and he's very persuasive. And he makes this really persuasive push for this idea. And he starts off, I think, in this 7-minute clip, he starts off affirming everything we believe about the New Covenant. We're no longer under the law. We're in a New Covenant, and those old things have passed away and so forth. So Piper comes out in a strong affirmation of those things, which is heartening because, you know, many of us are Piper fans, right? It's good to know he's on our side or we're on his side or however you want to look at it. So I don't know, I could try to play it on my computer and you may be able to hear it. Can we give that a try? Y'all want to hear it? It's a 7-minute clip. It's not bad.
How many minutes?
7 minutes.
It's 10:42. We've had one bell.
Yeah.
7 minutes be fit.
So, I mean, we can play or not play. If you want to play it later, you can. You got the link here. You can do it on your own. Let me just give you the. Let's just finish up. I've only got one more slide. That's one approach. The other thinking that I find out there, and it's not that these guys are walking around having an argument. This is just them being themselves. MacArthur makes this argument. Again, I passed out the article by MacArthur, and it's much more detailed than what I'm going to give you here. I'm going to give you a summary of his argument where it relates to the idea that I think Piper and Carson are saying. He says there are two kinds of giving are taught consistently throughout Scripture. Giving to the government, which is, he says, is always compulsory, and giving to God, which he says is always voluntary. He said, because Israel was a theocracy, the Levitical priests acted as the civil government, and certainly they performed certain civil roles in that regard. I understand what he's saying there. So the Levites' tithe was a precursor to today's income tax. The total giving required of the Israelites was not 10%, but well over 20%. We've already made that point. All that money was used to operate the nation through the Levitical priesthood. New Testament believers are never commanded to tithe. Matthew 22:15, that's the one where Jesus holds up the coin, says whose picture's on the coin, you know, and they ask him about paying tithes to Caesar and so forth. And in Romans 13, tell us about the only required giving in the church age. Romans 13, of course, is the passage about governing authorities and paying taxes. So he said that's the only required giving in the church age. Now, remember, he's dispensational. He's not using the word New Covenant. He's used the word church age, which church age almost equals New Covenant, in functionally speaking. It's not the same. It's a different system, another whole subject, but that's what he's getting at. Which is the paying of taxes to government. Interestingly enough, we in America presently pay between 20 and 30% of our income to the government, a figure very similar to the requirement under the theocracy of Israel. So what he's saying is that, you know, if Carson or Piper or whoever comes along and says, well, you know, they gave, in Israel, they gave a tithe to God. We ought to at least give more than that. We're a new covenant. He's saying that tithe was a governmental functioning thing. It's the same then as it was now. And the free giving, maybe you could argue that should be more. I don't know. We could even discuss that. But he brings in another way of looking at it that I thought was, I think it has merit. But I want to know what y'all say. So I guess rather than play Piper, we'll use the 5 minutes or so we have left to see. What are y'all's thoughts? How do you respond to the idea of advanced by Piper and Carson? I mean, clearly we have said all along, I've made the point, that, you know, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, every place the new covenant comes along, it trumps the old covenant. You know, I mean, it raises the bar. So you can kind of see how they might go there. So that's in their favor. That's what makes you want to go, But then on the other hand, you could look at the way MacArthur is talking about it, or you could even question, because the scriptures don't explicitly say that. That's a sort of a putting together of some things that may not be the way God sees it. I mean, it'd be almost like saying, this may not quite add up, but I'm just going to take a crack at it here. You know, under the law, they kept the Sabbath day. And everything in the New Covenant is better and greater than the Old Testament. So under the New Covenant, we ought to keep 2 Sabbaths. We ought to keep Saturday and Sunday because it's greater. How could you not keep more Sabbaths under the New Testament than you would under the Old? Because it's not required? You see what I'm saying? Now again, maybe that's not a real fair comparison, but that illustration, and I'm obviously not making it seriously, is to kind of give you an idea of the hesitancy I have in just saying, oh yeah.
Well, let me throw one out. What do we do with the idea of the widow's mite? Well, she gave way more than a tenth based on...
Oh yeah, yeah, she gave all she had.
All she had. Okay, so there's another concept.
Yeah, and some people push that concept a good deal. You know, there's that, and then there's the one guy that came to Jesus and says, you know, I've done everything to, you know, earn salvation. And he says, oh, good. He said, go give away all your everything and come follow me. Give it all to the poor. And he can go, I can't do that, you know. So people say, see, Jesus wants us to give it all to him.
That's another one of the arguments.
So, and is that really the intention? Is that, are Christians... You know, are we to be conscience bound to? What does that? What do they even mean to give everything all the time? You know, you would never have anything.
Does that possibly fit the idea of when Christ elevated and said, talked about lust? If you even think about it, you've committed adultery. Where does that fit? So, now what I'm trying to do is somewhat draw a parallel in that. All right, that's something that we live with on a daily basis. The concept of everything belongs to the Lord. Those kinds of things. Those are things that are talked about, yet a direct command as to what to give. There is no direct command. It's a heart thing, again.
Yeah.
So yes. I've always kind of viewed it as generously. But what the heck does that mean? I don't know.
Yeah, and that's where... Some, especially those who want everything defined, and I guess at one level all of us do, that give me an idea. What is generous? You know, what does that mean? What does that look like? You know, and Carson and Piper are saying, well, the Old Testament tells us what that means, so we have a standard right here, and we just need to exceed it. You know, and that's how they're arguing, because it does come down. I mean, it makes it so subjective.
Exactly.
And yet. The reality is, you know, we're all going to stand before the Lord, and I don't think we're going to get away with, well, I wasn't sure. I think you're going to pull something out of your heart where where you admitted, you know, what you knew you should have done and you didn't do it.
Right.
And exactly. It's going to be over when it comes to, you know, making that argument. I'm not saying you'll lose your, you know, go to hell or something, although, you know, depending on where you end up. But, you know, we're not saved by our works. But you see what I'm saying? It's that... We are going to have to give an account. We are going to have to give an answer. And so we better figure out how to be true to what we know God has put His Spirit within us, and I don't want to get mystical and spooky, but you know, I think the Spirit motivates us to do, or to understand what we ought to do.
I think that's
from the Scriptures.
Why we give
them to
us.
So,
the Jews didn't have that.
But in terms of having an objective standard, we have areas of objective standards in the New Testament. Absolutely, you know, do not commit adultery. That's just plain and simple. But there are other areas where, and this is one of them, where it's left undefined, and that's unnerving for a lot of people, and I understand that. I don't know, other thoughts? Leanings?
I can't lean as in the same way that you've learned a lot from Carson, I've learned a lot from Piper.
Yeah.
And I can't say I will go as far as to what he's saying, because I feel like at the true heart of this is freedom.
Yes.
The freedom that God has given to us.
Exactly.
And we approach that with our discipline, with our discernment, and with our love, and we give in that vein. That's how we give.
Yeah.
And to put any other person to put a percentage on us, then I can't do that.
Yeah. And you know, and I don't think, of course, I'm almost certain Piper doesn't look at people's checkbooks like, you know, to hold them to some kind of thing like that. He's just trying to put that out there as a motivational. You know, Piper's all about motivation and serving God in joy and all that. You know, all that. But I think that's where he's going with that, and how he's trying to motivate. He's just trying to motivate you internally to think in those terms. And he wouldn't deny the freedom that we have, as you say. Again, try to just sort of take it the way I think Piper will respond, you know. And you could almost picture that, because you know Piper yourself.
I also think that's one of the reasons why the New Testament, the New Covenant, is superior to the Old. The Old, you were given. It was a bunch of rules. In the New Testament, it's all about the heart and how the Holy Spirit convicts you and how to apply His principles to your life. And it can vary with every one of us.
Sure. Yeah, that's right.
There are definitely lines. You can't cross this. But you can certainly do more of this as you see fit.
Yeah.
So that makes it, in my opinion, harder to adhere to than the law. Although you couldn't adhere to that either.
Yeah.
So how much worse are we not adhering to what we've got now?
Yeah. Well, I have committed to the, and we're wrapping up here because we're out of time, but I've committed to the difficult task of, I would say next week, but it's probably going to be a couple weeks, where I am going to, as a sort of a side study, this, I'm going to try not to go too far off the reservation and turn this into a whole new study, but just a week or two maybe, looking at New Testament giving, not so much in terms of a percentage. I mean, I'm going to say about as much as I'm going to say about it here, and I just have to leave it in your court. You answer to the Lord just like I do. But I'm going to look at it in terms of categories of giving. What things are we to be mindful of giving to in the church and in our lives? And what are the calls on our life from Scripture toward giving? Because there are those. There's quite a few of them, actually. And it's a very complicated subject. Very complicated subject. And I don't feel like I will do it justice. I'm just going to do my best. So, because I'm not the not going to hold myself up as the standard bearer for giving. Not saying I don't give, but you know, I'm aware of my own lack in that area in many ways. So it's a tough thing. All right, that's what we're looking at next week. Father, we just thank you for this time to contemplate these things. These are difficult things. We know we must give an answer. We know that the life that we're living now is so short compared to the eternity we will spend with you. And we know that there are consequences. I'm not even speaking necessarily of salvation, but there are differences in Christians and in glory. And it's tied to that which is done through us. And we want to be mindful of those things, and we want to serve you with a recognition that what happens in this life is so short and so meaningless in comparison. That's our ultimate goal. That's the thing that's our focus. And so we want to all do that, even though we have a tendency not to do that. And we pray ask your mercy in that regard. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.